Okay, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Let's begin just by reading the text. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Now, we are in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation, and it's been a long time since we've been looking at this. And so I want to go back and just give you a summary of what we've gone through so far. Chapter 1, here we're told that God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to his angel to communicate it through signs and symbols. And we're told that the things in the revelation must soon take place. And following on the heels of that, we see this glorious vision of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory there in chapter 1. He's the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, and he's alive forevermore. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus authors seven letters to seven different churches. These were real churches that existed in the first century. They're not symbolic churches. They're not churches that existed in the last 7 years of Earth's history. These are churches in the first century. And these churches were facing trials and struggles. And Jesus exhorts them to persevere and to repent of any known sin. And having done so, he says there are promises, eternal promises that are yours in the coming kingdom. Then when we get to chapters 4 and 5, there's a vision of the throne room in heaven. In chapter 4, the focus is on God the Creator. By his will, we exist and were created. And we see a vision of the throne room where we have the sea of glass before the throne and the four living creatures there continually bowing for and prostrating themselves before the Lord. We see the 24 elders. And then as we get into chapter 5, the scene shifts from God the Creator to Jesus the Redeemer. Now it's not God the Father who's the focus, but Jesus Christ who has overcome so that he can break the seals of this book. Do you remember John was weeping because nobody was worthy in heaven to take the book and break its seals. And then finally Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Well, first of all, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he also appears as a lamb as if it had been slain. He was found worthy because he had overcome so as to break the seals of the book. How did Jesus overcome? He died for sin. He obeyed his Father by giving up his life and then being raised from the dead, ascended on high to the right hand of God, enthroned there with the Father. He overcome. So chapters 4 and 5 are speaking about Jesus Christ's glorious ascension and enthronement at the right hand of God. And at the end of chapter 5, we find all of heaven breaking out in worship. Then we come to chapter 6, and Jesus begins to break the seals of this book. Now, the book, we could call the book a scroll, because in the first century, they didn't have books like we do. There was nothing like that. They had scrolls. And this scroll was wound up, and then a piece of wax was put on it to seal it closed, and then it was wound some more in another piece of wax. So it had seven different pieces of wax that sealed this scroll closed. Jesus has the authority to come and unbreak or loose, slit those seals so now it can be read. And I believe the book that he's referring to here in Revelation is the book of God's purposes for this world. The destiny of planet Earth and the people on it. Because as the seals are broken, we find things taking place on Earth. The seal is broken, heaven, things transpire down here on Earth. And usually it has to do with the judgments of God transpiring here on the Earth. Now, in chapter 6, we find The first four seals are broken in rapid fire succession, and each one of these seals being broken is a horseman. He's riding on a particular colored horse, and these horses represent conquest, war, famine, and death. The fifth seal has to do with the martyrs who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been faithful to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they're crying out in heaven, how long, O Lord, holy and true, are you going to refrain from judging those who have slaughtered us and shed our blood? How long are you going to wait? They're crying out for vengeance, for justice from God. And then in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6 is the breaking of the sixth seal, and that is the dissolving of the present heavens and the earth. The sky rolls up like a scroll, the light of the sun's put out, the moon turns blood like red, everything is dissolving, the wicked people of the earth are crying out in terror and fear because they know the Lamb is coming to judge them, and they're crying out to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So the end of the world is portrayed there at the end of chapter 6, the coming judgment of God, Christ coming not as a lamb to save, but as a lion to judge and to destroy his enemies. Then we come to chapter 7, and here we find the sealing of 144,000 people, so that they're not harmed by the four angels. These four angels were sent to harm the earth and the sea and the land. Well, these 144,000 are sealed so that they're not harmed by these judgments that are to come. Some believe the 144,000 are Jewish people saved during a final seven-year tribulation. I was taught that as a young Christian. That was the only view I ever knew. I've since rejected that view. I don't think it's what John had in mind. I believe the 144,000 are the redeemed, including you and me, God's people, his saints throughout the ages. And in one sense, from one perspective, as you look at them, they're Jews, they're Israelites. Well, who are the Israelites? God's covenant people. Who are the redeemed? God's covenant people. So it's fitting that they would be found under this picture, this type of Israelites. 12,000 from each tribe. Then John looks from a different perspective, and he sees a multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I believe it's the same group of people looked at from a different perspective, as often happens in the book of Revelation. Remember in chapter 5, John looked at Jesus and saw him as a lion. And then when he actually saw him, he turned. He heard someone say, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns to look, and he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb. Same person, but under different figures. And I think the same thing is happening here in chapter 7. From one perspective, they're Israelites, the covenant people of God, the church, the saints of God. From another perspective, there are people that have been drawn out and called and saved from every tribe, people, and tongue of the nations. At the end of chapter 7, we find these people before the throne of God. They're being sheltered from the sun. They are not hungering anymore. They're not thirsting anymore. The Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here we find these saints who have died before God and before his throne being protected and comforted. And all experiences of suffering and misery and pain are gone forever, and they are in the heavenly bliss of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to chapter 8 and the opening up of the final of the seven seals. This is the seventh seal here in chapter 8. And what we discover is that when the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets appear. So the seventh seal judgment includes seven trumpet judgments. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, you're going to find seven bowls flowing right out of that seventh trumpet. So if you can try to picture this, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then seven, it's like a burst of seven trumpet judgments coming out of the seventh seal. You come to the final trumpet judgment, there's another burst, and seven bowls, seven plagues are poured out. Okay, so I think that's probably good enough for a review. This morning, what I want to point out to you are just three things. The silence in heaven, the seven angels with seven trumpets, and then the prayers of the saints. Those are three things that we're going to see surface in this vision. Revelation 8, 1 to 6. First of all, silence in heaven. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. But notice, this silence in heaven is different, very, very different from everything we've been seeing in heaven up until this point. Go back in your mind and think through it. In chapter 4, we hear peals of thunder. Peals of thunder are deafening. We see flashes of lightning coming from the throne. We hear these four living creatures never ceasing to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Not only that, we have 24 elders falling down before the throne, and they're saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then in chapter 5, there's this ever-expanding company of angels and humans singing and praising and shouting and worshiping the Lord. In chapter 6, we have these four living creatures crying out. Whenever one of the horsemen appears, when one of the seals are broken, the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" When the fifth seal is slit, we hear the loud cry of martyrs pleading with God for vindication and vengeance. When the sixth seal is slit, we see and hear the dismantling of the creation, the accompanying terrified cries of the wicked who are saying to him, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." In chapter 7, we hear the joy and the powerful sounds of all of heaven, all the company of the redeemed, singing and shouting and praising God for his redemption towards them. So these four chapters leading up to chapter 8 are anything but silent. They're deafening. The praise and the worship and the comes of the four living creatures. You've got action. You've got bowing and prostrating and raising palm branches in their hands. You've got all this activity and all this deafening noise going on. And then when we come to chapter 8, complete silence. And not for 5 seconds. When a preacher stops for 5 seconds, you think it's an eternity. Right? It's weird. It's not even 30 seconds. It's not a minute. It's not 5 minutes. This goes on for about 30 minutes. Now, why the silence in heaven? That's what we should be asking ourselves here. Why is there silence in heaven for almost 30 minutes? I think it's because it's pointing out the awe and the dread that is just around the corner. In the Old Testament, silence is often the precursor to the coming judgment of God. I'll give you a couple of examples. Zechariah 2:13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Zephaniah 1:7, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." So this is the calm just before the storm. Heaven is completely silent, awaiting the outbreak of these seven trumpets that are just around the corner. It's the anxious anticipation of judgment. Okay, now let's turn to the seven angels that had seven trumpets. He says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." The seven angels. Who are these seven angels? Well, it speaks about the seven angels, as though they were a known group, a known company of angels. The only other time that we read about these seven angels comes up in Revelation chapter 16, and there's another group there called these seven angels, and the seven angels there are the ones pouring out these bowls of wrath, the plagues that come upon the wicked of the earth. So, could it be those seven angels? I think it's likely, but I'm not sure, because the text really doesn't tell us. It says that they stand before God. They are ready to fly to do the Lord's bidding at a moment's notice. They are the messengers of God Almighty. They're standing before the throne waiting for an order, waiting in anticipation for him to tell them something to do so they can fly to do it. Seven trumpets were given to them, it says. Notice, these trumpets were not their own possession. They didn't take what they had and offer it to God. They were given to them. Now, who do you suppose gave the trumpets to these angels? I think it was God. This is in the passive voice. The seven trumpets were given to them. They didn't take them. They received them from God Almighty. What this is telling us is that God is the author of the judgments that are about to follow. You can't blame anybody else for the judgments that are about to fall except for God. Because God gives the trumpets to these seven angels, and when they blow their trumpets, these judgments fall on the inhabitants of the earth. God is about to bring judgment. Trumpets. Let's talk about trumpets for a minute. When we think of trumpets, we think of musical enjoyment. Like, I like jazz music. Dixieland is fun. Even classical music has trumpets to it. Big band. You know, I like to go back to the 40s and listen to the Andrews Sisters and all of that stuff with their trumpets. But trumpets in the Bible usually were used for a different purpose than just musical enjoyment. They were used to actually do certain things. And let me show you this. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "Make for yourself two trumpets of silver." Now, this is God's instruction to Moses. "Make two trumpets of silver of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out." Now, here the people of Israel are traveling through the wilderness. Remember the 40-year wilderness marchings. Well, how in the world was Moses supposed to get the word out to about 2 million people, which must be several square miles? As far as I can see, there are people camped out in these camps. How is he supposed to, run from tent to tent? Hey, we're moving in 30 minutes. You know, that's not going to work. They don't have walkie-talkies. They don't have a sound system with a PA. They don't have cell phones. They don't have telephones. They don't have our modern technology to get the word out. So how are they supposed to summon the people and tell them, we're moving out? Well, the trumpets were the answer. They had distinctive notes played on the trumpet that when the people throughout the camp heard those notes on the trumpet, they knew what they meant. So it was to summon them to leave. So trumpets would be used to assemble the people for sacred celebrations. They would be used for the coronation of a king. They would be used to summon the people to move out, just like we've seen. And they would also be used to sound the alarm in time of war. And that's what I really think he's getting at here. God is sounding the alarm to the wicked of the earth that judgment is about to come and they need to repent in order to be prepared for these judgments. Numbers 10, verse 9. "When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies." So if Moses knew that an enemy was attacking, he would issue the command for those two trumpeters to blast out the notes on their trumpet so that all the people of Israel could do whatever they needed to do to prepare themselves for battle. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about the gift of tongues, and he says, if someone blows the trumpet and he has an uncertain sound, how will you even know what it's for? He's talking here about these kinds of things, like summoning to move or preparing for battle with the trumpets. I also think, well, let me give you the scripture first. Joel 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom." So sound the alarm. The Lord is coming, bringing with him darkness and gloom. In other words, the Lord is bringing judgment. Get ready. The trumpets will announce his coming. So God is announcing war against the people of this world because they have rejected his son and they have persecuted his people and they have killed the saints of God. And he's announcing war against them. Repent or it's going to be too late because war is coming. I also think there's a definite allusion here to the conquest of Jericho. Remember Jericho? The people of Israel are going to enter into the promised land. What's the very city they first encounter that's blocking their entrance into the promised land? Well, it's Jericho. And how were they to conquer that idolatrous city? They were to march around it, and they did that once each day for 6 days. Did they blow their trumpets on those 6 days? No, they waited. There was silence for 6 days. Notice the comparisons between Revelation and the conquest of Jericho. Silence for 6 days. On the seventh day, the priests were to march around 7 times and blow their trumpets, and then all the people would shout, and the walls would come crashing down flat, and they came in and conquered the people of Jericho. The city was overthrown as the trumpets were blown and the people shouted. Well, that's what we have going on here in the book of Revelation. There were 7 priests in the Old Testament blowing the trumpets, just as there are 7 angels blowing their trumpets in the book of Revelation. When the 7 priests were to blow their trumpets at Jericho, there were other priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And interestingly, when we get to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, we're going to find out that the Ark of the Covenant appears when the final trumpet is blown and 1/10 of the city falls. Interesting. There are parallels here that I don't think we should miss. Coincidence? I don't think there's a coincidence. As you read through the book of Revelation, you will see literally hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament, and I think they're there on purpose, because we are supposed to learn from the Old Testament and bring that to the book of Revelation to see what God is communicating in these visions. One commentator put it like this: like ancient Jericho, which blocked the entry of Israel into the promised land, Babylon the Great must fall before the people of God will find their permanent home in the New Jerusalem. So there we have the 7 trumpets given to 7 angels. Now, thirdly, let's look at the prayers of the saints. Before we read about the 7 trumpet judgments, we find out why they are being sounded, why the trumpets are being blown in verses 3 to 5. First of all, verse 3, we read about an altar. Another angel came and stood at the altar. Well, what altar? In the Old Testament tabernacle, you had 2 different altars, didn't you? Do you remember the name of the one that was outside of the tent, outside of the tabernacle? It was the bronze altar. And what happened on the bronze altar? Animals were killed and sacrificed to God. The offerings were offered up there on the bronze altar. The blood was shed. But there was another altar inside of the tabernacle. Remember, inside the tabernacle, you've got this big veil that separates one compartment from the other. The one place here is called the holy place, and this part over here, this is called the Holy of Holies. There was an altar right before that veil. It wasn't inside the Holy of Holies, but it was right before the veil that led to the Holy of Holies. And this was the golden altar, not the bronze, the golden altar of incense. Animals were not sacrificed on this altar. That happened outside. On this altar, incense was burned. And incense was like a perfume that would fill the air. It would be a cloud of smoke that would ascend heavenward to God. Do you remember that in the Old Testament, often when God describes these sacrifices, he said, it will be a soothing aroma to me, a soothing aroma. When Debbie puts on perfume, it's a soothing aroma. I like that smell of her perfume. But there's a certain perfume that God likes, and it was incense. Now, you may not care for incense, but God commanded that the people offer incense. Every morning and every evening, they had to offer this incense. They offered it in conjunction with an animal that was being sacrificed out on the bronze altar. They would take coals from that altar into, the priest would take it to this golden altar, put those burning coals on the altar, and then cast incense on those burning coals. It would ignite that incense, and it would turn into this cloud, this perfumed cloud that would ascend to God. And it was a picture of prayer going up to God. Okay, interestingly, God himself supplied the recipe for that incense. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 30. And you were not permitted to use that same recipe for incense on anything else. It was only used by the priests and only used on the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle and the temple. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So here's the question. How can the prayers of the saints, how can the saints offer prayers that are acceptable to God? Here in Revelation chapter 8, let me just go through this again, make sure I've covered it all. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. Now, the word censer means like a fire pan or a small little shovel. And you would take the small little shovel, get the coals, walk over here inside the temple, pour them out on the golden altar, throw your incense on top of it. So that's what's happening. This angel's doing it. And much incense, not a little bit, a lot of incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. So this angel is putting incense on top. He's mixing it with the prayers of all the saints. And as a result, these prayers ascend before God. They're effective prayers. They're potent prayers. They're powerful prayers because they don't stay there. They ascend. They go up to God. God receives those prayers. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then, notice the word then. This is linking what's to follow with what just happened. Then the angel took the censer, the little shovel, he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And what happened? There followed peals of thunder, sounds, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake, emblems of judgment. So the same censer that was linked with these prayers that went heavenward to God is the same censer that cast these coals down to the earth, bringing judgment. Judgment is linked to prayer. Do you see that? The same censer is connected to both of them. Also, the word then connects this judgment that follows to the prayers that just went up. Do you follow that? So I believe what John is seeking to communicate is that the saints offer prayers, and in response, God answers them by sending judgment. And the judgments we start reading about come next. These seven trumpets bring the judgment of God to the wicked of the earth. Okay. So the question is, how can saints offer prayers that are acceptable and even pleasing to God? Because Proverbs 28:9 says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So if a person was ignorant or rebellious towards God, he didn't care about the law of God, and he tried to pray, God looked at his prayer as an abomination, something that he hated. See, God is under no obligation to hear the prayers of the unsaved. Now, he might decide to go ahead and hear them, especially if it's a cry for mercy. He might do that, but he's under no obligation. And in fact, he says in Proverbs 28:9 that those prayers are an abomination to God. So how do the saints have their prayers cease being an abomination and being pleasing and fragrant like this incense to the Lord? Well, the golden altar of incense, I believe, supplies us with the answer. Everything within that tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ, right? We've got the bronze altar. That's a picture of Christ being crucified. You've got the bronze laver. That's a picture of the cleansing of the Holy Spirit once we have been cleansed of sin through the cross. Christ's work of cleansing through his word and through his spirit. So, and then the priest, which is all of us as Christians, can enter through into the tabernacle. And what do we see in the tabernacle? We see the table of showbread, Christ the bread of life. We see the golden lampstand, Christ the light of the world. And we see this golden altar of incense, Christ our high priest and intercessor, our mediator before God. You see it all so far? Jesus is everything in the tabernacle. He's just shown by different pictures of all the things that he's accomplished for his people. Now, if Jesus Christ is our intercessor, if he's the golden altar of incense, don't you find it interesting that The golden altar of incense could not even function unless hot coals from the bronze altar where the animals were killed were taken and brought to this one and put on this altar, and then incense was poured on top. You see the connection between Jesus' high priestly work and his sacrificial work at the cross. What Jesus accomplished at the cross, his merits, his worthiness, his righteousness, and offering himself in obedience to God at the cross, is now taken and put over here on this altar so that when we pray, the prayers of the saints are mixed up with this incense, which is the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And through his merits, our prayers now can ascend before God, and they're a beautiful, fragrant, pleasing aroma to him. He delights in the prayers of his people, and he delights to answer the prayers of his people. So the reason our prayers are acceptable to God is because of Jesus Christ, not because of us. It's because of Christ. Now, this angel, right here in Revelation 8, functions similar to the priest in the Old Testament. You remember that God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to specific directions. He had to be very meticulous about how he built that tabernacle. And it was because it was a copy of the things in the heavens. So in the heavens, there is the reality. What we saw on earth was a shadow. It was a copy. The real thing is there in heaven. So here we find it in Revelation 8. We find the tabernacle, the real tabernacle in heaven. We find the golden altar of incense. What we don't find is a veil. We never see a veil in the real one in heaven. Why? Because there's no need any longer. God's people have instant and immediate access to their Father at all times. There's nothing separating them from fellowship with God anymore. Why is God making the prayers of his saints beautiful and pleasing in his sight? Because he intends to answer them. Now, we read here about the prayers of all the saints. Is this talking about every prayer, a generic prayer, prayers of all kinds? I don't think it is. There's several reasons for this. The last time we heard about prayer in heaven was chapter 6 and verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain, martyrs, because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And here's their prayer. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's the last prayer we see here in the book of Revelation. I believe the prayers of all the saints here in Revelation chapter 8 are prayers like those. Prayers that God would exercise his justice, that he would settle the score, that he would not allow this wickedness to go unchecked or unjudged, but that he would bring to right all things that are wrong in our world as they are now. In each of the seven trumpets, we see God acting to answer their prayers. And I believe that because of the word then in verse 5. As soon as they pray, God begins to act in judgment. So it tells me their prayers must be for judgment, because God is answering the prayer by sending judgment. Also, interestingly, notice verse 2 and verse 6. They're very similar verses. They're almost the same thing in each one. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Then verses 3 to 5 are like a parenthesis or an interlude in between verse 2 and verse 6. Why even have verse 2? Why not just go straight to verse 6? Why do we have this interlude here, this verses 3 to 5? It's because he's telling us why the trumpet judgments are going to be poured out. It's because the prayers of the saints. Christ's high priestly work is added to the prayers of the saints. It ascends to God. This is a righteous cry for judgment upon the wicked. God answers by sending judgment. Now, there is one difference between verse 2 and verse 6. I don't know if you caught it. It's the word prepared. In verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound there's trumpets. In verse 2, they're not preparing themselves to sound the trumpets yet. But after the prayers are offered, now they're ready. Because God is ready to answer those prayers. Okay, I think we can draw some application now. What does the passage teach us? Well, I'm going to give you two observations, two thoughts this morning. Number one, as Christians, we should cry out for God's justice on those who oppose his kingdom. Now, we sometimes think about God's justice as being inferior to some of his other attributes, like mercy and grace and compassion. We think those are beautiful, lovely, wonderful attributes. His justice, we just don't like that one. We don't like justice because it means judgment, and it means condemnation, and it means hell, and it means all those things that we find so difficult to swallow. But can any of God's attributes be flawed? Is justice one of God's attributes? It is. Can justice, God's justice, be flawed? Can there be error? Can there be impurity? Anything inferior within God's? No, of course. If God's justice were flawed, God would be flawed himself. And we know that God is perfect in all his ways. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that justice is something that's really just not completely worthy of God. As though we were more compassionate than God, and you know, which is kind of crazy. And no, God's justice is one of his perfections. It's an attribute of his righteousness. And in fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to see all of heaven, all the saints in heaven praising and worshiping God because he's pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. They don't have any problem in heaven with the justice of God and the wrath of God. They're none whatsoever. They think it's something that deserves their worship and their praise. Because heaven erupts in this loud praise and worship when God's doom upon his enemies is announced. We'll get there eventually, to chapter 19. But do you ever feel uncomfortable when you read some of the Psalms of David, when he's crying out for God to have justice upon his enemies? We call those the imprecatory psalms, where David is actually praying that God would destroy God's enemies. And we read those and think, what in the world am I supposed to do with that? Jesus told me to love my enemies and to pray for those who mistreat me and persecute me. And David's crying out for God to judge them and destroy them. What do I do with these psalms? Well, we know these psalms are the prayers of David, and they're not flawed prayers because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So we have to see what they were intended to teach us. And there is something that those imprecatory psalms are intended to teach us. We need to learn to praise God for his justice and pray for God's justice as his people. We are uncomfortable with praying for God's justice because, like I said, Jesus taught us to love our enemies, not to pray for their destruction, right? Paul teaches us in Romans 12, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. So we are not allowed to take our own personal revenge if someone does something to us personally, they hurt us. We're not allowed to take revenge. That's not allowed in the Word of God. On the other hand, we are to pray against those who would oppose the advancement of the kingdom of God. There's something different about God doing something to you personally and somebody doing something against God and his kingdom. And when it's kind of like anger. If someone does something against you personally and you get anger, that's usually sinful anger. But if somebody does something against God and his kingdom, righteous anger should evoke from your heart. We should be angry about that. And I'm going to show you in three people, Paul, David, and Jesus, that they all believed in and taught and practiced praying for God's justice against God's enemies. First of all, Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul wrote, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." So they deserted Paul. They betrayed Paul in his hour of need. Paul says, may it not be counted against them. Paul had no ill will or no malice towards those people that forsook him. But back up two verses. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And here we have, what a difference between those who forsook Paul in his hour of need and Alexander the coppersmith. Paul said, the Lord's going to repay Alexander the coppersmith. And you need to be on your guard against him because he vigorously opposed our teaching. What does he mean by our teaching? Well, the gospel. He vigorously opposed the advancement of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel. He tried to stop the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, that man's going to be judged. And you need to watch out against him. Be on guard because he was trying to oppose God. And so here, Paul has no ill will towards people who harm him personally, but he does say this man is going to be judged because he's seeking to stop the work of God and the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let's take David, the example of David in the Old Testament. When Absalom, his son, and Saul, the ruling king, sought to kill David, how did David respond? He didn't strike back out. There were two times when he had the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was hunting him down. He was going from mountain to mountain, and David kept hiding and hiding, and God allowed him to escape time and time again, but Saul was trying to kill David. David twice had the opportunity to run his spear through him, but he refused to do it. He would not touch the Lord's anointing, he said. So Saul was trying to hurt him personally. David would not respond. In fact, when his son Absalom, who tried to kill him, was actually killed himself, David wept. He wept for both of those men. But when people opposed God, that's a different story in David's life. Then David took God's side against those people that were God's enemies. Let me show you this from Psalm 139. It's verses 19 to 22. This is David's prayer. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. In other words, I'm on your side, God, and if they're against you, I'm taking your side. Now they're my enemy too. So because these men were opposing God and fighting against God, David prays against them and prays that God would take vengeance upon his enemies. Let's take a look thirdly at Jesus Christ. Jesus actually taught about this in Luke chapter 18. This is the parable of the unjust judge. Listen to this. This is Luke 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Well, what should they be praying about specifically? Let's keep reading the parable. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponents. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here is a parable in which we are taught that the saints are to pray for justice and that God will answer those prayers and act speedily on their behalf. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Well, if we are praying for God's kingdom to come, what does that mean for the people that are standing in the way of the kingdom advancing and holding up their hands and saying, no, they're resisting the kingdom coming? They're either going to have to be converted or mowed down by the power of God as the kingdom advances. Right? It's one of the two. Either they have to humble themselves and be converted, or they're going to be destroyed by the advancing kingdom of God. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, We're actually praying that God will destroy those who stand in the way of the advancement of the kingdom, so the kingdom can go forth in all the world. So my conclusion is this: it is legitimate and it is even biblical to pray that God would take vengeance on his enemies and settle the score, bringing final judgment. We should never be embarrassed or uncomfortable in praying against those who oppose the kingdom of Christ. So if you know of people that are opposing the kingdom of Christ, pray that God would remove them out of the way so that his kingdom can advance. If you know of governments or nations of the world who have policies that the kingdom of Christ cannot advance in their country, pray that God would change that, that he would change those governments to allow the kingdom of Jesus Christ to advance and people to be saved and converted there. So that's the first observation I see. Second one, we are utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ for everything. And the way I get that is because for the prayers of the saints to be able to ascend to God, they have to have the incense from God's altar added to them. We might be justified and declared righteous by God, but even justified saints can only offer acceptable praise and prayer to God through Jesus Christ. That's where we began our service this morning in Hebrews 13:21, where it says, may the God of hope, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you to do his will, which is that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. So how do we ever do that which is pleasing in God's sight? We do it through Jesus Christ. Even as a Christian, you might be a Christian for 100 years and just have this rock solid walk with God where you're always walking in the Spirit. You still need Jesus Christ for every aspect of your Christian life. Paul could say later on in his life in Philippians chapter 4, now he'd been a Christian many years by this time, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do them by myself. Now I'm a Christian and I know the Lord and I've been walking with the Lord, but still I cannot live out the Christian life by myself. I will always need the power of God in my life from the first day of my conversion to the time I die and go to be with the Lord. Every single day in between, I'm going to need Jesus to be able to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. And that tells us how depraved our world is. Number one, if the wicked's prayers are an abomination, it means their prayers are polluted. But even the saints' prayers need the beautifying aspect of Christ to make them acceptable. Even our prayers do. Why? Because we're ignorant. We don't know how to pray as we should. Our prayers are mixed with self-will many times. They're mixed with our own personal pride. Our prayers are not perfect. They need to be perfected and sanctified through Jesus Christ. And so his incense adds to our prayers and up they go. Beautiful perfume. This cloud ascends to God and he welcomes that, and then he answers their prayers because Christ has made them perfected. So my second observation is we need Jesus Christ, folks, for every single day, every single thing we do. We cannot live a moment without him. Never try to say, well, I've got it all covered, Lord. You can take a vacation. I'm good now. I'm good. Just let me at it, Lord. I'll take the devil head on. You're insane if you say that. We don't just need Jesus to pay the penalty of sin and remove God's wrath. We need him to enable us to pray, to do God's will, and to do anything that is pleasing in his sight. We need to live in Christ moment by moment. And so one of the old saints wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God. And he talks about while he's washing dishes in the monastery, he would practice the presence of God. Whatever we do, practice the presence of God so that you are doing what you do through Christ. So I'll leave it there this morning with those two observations. Let's not be embarrassed or uncomfortable about praying for justice. And let's also practice the presence of God where we do all things through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make these things part of our lives, part of our Christian lives. Lord, show us when and where we should be praying for the advancement of your kingdom and the overthrow of your enemies, so the gospel might go forth throughout all the world. Show us how to pray, Lord, as your people. And teach us, Lord, to do all things through our Lord Jesus Christ, to be utterly dependent upon him for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.